The beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth. Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, and that you may be in good health, as it goes well with your soul. For I rejoiced greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. Beloved, it is a faithful thing you do in all your efforts for these brothers, strangers they are, who testify to your love before the church. You will do well to send them on their journey in a manner worthy of God, for they have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Therefore, we ought to support people like these, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority. So if I come, I will bring up what he is doing, talking wicked nonsense against us. And not content with that, he refuses to welcome the brothers and also stops those who want to and puts them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. Whoever does good is from God. Whoever does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has received a good testimony from everyone and from the truth itself. We also add our testimony, and you know that our testimony is true. I had much to write to you, but I would rather not write with pen and ink. I hope to see you soon, and we will talk face to face. Peace be to you. The friends greet you. Greet the friends, every one of them. This is the word of the Lord.
I worry that Pastor Matt may have led you astray a little bit when he said that he was going to be joking and then he mentioned a two-hour sermon. Well, this is, as I suggested to you, part of a missions conference. This is day two of a two-part missions conference. And there was a sense in which the last session yesterday, our friend Ryan Corbett spoke, and he really did land the plane with a wonderful exhortation from the book of Hebrews. But, you know, sometimes when you're getting ready to land, the pilot or the co-pilot pulls back up on the yoke, and then you have to go circle the airport for another 1 or 2 hours. Well, that's maybe what this morning will be like. Maybe not quite that. But I wanted to take a turn here and weigh in on a mindset that we need for missions, which is the theme of our conference, a mindset for missions. We've talked about a lot of them over the last couple of days. But this morning, I want to think carefully with you about the mindset that is involved in cooperation, in partnership, and in support of gospel work. And I'm primarily addressing those of you who are not called to pull up stakes and to go to the nations. You might personally not be called to the pioneering work among the unreached, but that doesn't mean that you have been called to a passive sort of a life, okay? No, our responsibility is to actively and to lovingly welcome and receive and refresh and support and then send back out our gospel partners in a manner that is worthy of God. Now, this morning I want to convince you that this is, in fact, our responsibility. And then I'd like to instill this mindset in us by giving us 4 good reasons why we ought to support gospel workers. 4 reasons why we ought to support gospel workers. And I don't really want to convince you. I want you to be convinced by the Word of God. And I want you to be convicted by the Spirit that superintends that Word. And so we're going to take for our text this morning the passage that Matthias just read for us, the letter that we call 3 John. And it just so happens that 3 John is the shortest book in the whole Bible. It comes in at a mere 219 words in the original language. But of course, they are powerful words. They are inspired words. They are inerrant. They are sharp and they're active. They're given for the purpose that every man and woman and boy and girl of God might be complete might be equipped for every good work. Even the good work of supporting missionaries, which we'll see here is one of the primary themes of this letter of 3 John. Now, in keeping with the international theme of the weekend, I'm also going to be relying on the game of soccer to furnish us with some illustrations of the truths that John communicates in this letter. You know, probably, I hope, that the World Cup kicked off a few days ago, and already some of our favorite teams have logged points in that tournament. Canada, Brazil, they each got a point. And of course, the United States with a dominant performance on Friday night. Anna's country, France, is going to play on Tuesday. Monica's Colombia is going to play on Wednesday. And so no doubt many of us will be watching the World Cup with great interest. I know my buddy Marek Mahonski is going to be watching. He loves soccer, he told me. In fact, it was Marek that insisted really, that I have a lot of soccer illustrations today. So you can, if you get tired of them, you'll know who you can thank. Now, but it seems to me that soccer is going to provide us with some great illustrations of spiritual truths. Soccer, I think, is actually a very spiritual game. For example, if you watch the World Cup, you'll see both on the field and in the stands that there's a lot of praying happening. Okay, a lot of this hand motion, just like this, or making the sign of the cross. I don't know if you've noticed this, I'm sure you have, but there's also a lot of miraculous healings that occur. Okay, you'll see this guy rolling around on the pitch, and by the way he's acting, it looks like he's completely shattered his metatarsal, okay, or even broken a femur. But then a minute later, he's back to running and kicking hard. And so the only conclusion that a reasonable person could come to is there are multiple miraculous healings that take place each game. And so I think we should expect that such a spiritual game is going to furnish us with many spiritual lessons. Now, without any further ado, here are 4 reasons from 3 John why we ought to support gospel workers, why we ought to have that mindset among us that we are going to be people who really get behind and propel this kingdom work. The first reason why we ought to do this is for the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth. Believe it or not, truth is a big deal in soccer. Okay, when a ball goes out of bounds, players from both teams will raise their hands, indicating that they believe that it's their team's possession now. And so the assistant referee has to watch the lines very closely. We're seeing more and more use of the VAR, the video assistant referee, which makes like real quick video reviews of the calls that are made on the field. And the other day, a free kick was rewarded only to be overturned when the VAR saw that the player wasn't even touched by his opponent. He in fact, dove. So because the World Cup stakes are so high, truth is very important. Much more significantly, I hope you understand that truth matters when it comes to the Christian faith. It is the truth concerning who God is and what he has accomplished for us and for our salvation in Christ that stands as the basis of our faith. Those of us who believe have come to know the truth and believe the truth. We stand in the truth. And more than this, we walk in the truth. Truth is the theme, not just of our faith in general, but even of 3 John in particular. So out of 219 words, 6 of them are the word for truth. And many of those 6 occurrences are concentrated in these opening verses. See if you can spot them. And this is a letter, I'll remind you, so it's no surprise really that it contains all of the features of a first century typical letter, including the author, the recipient, the greeting, you know, the well wishes, and so on and so forth. very briefly, just to give you some background, we understand that this letter was written by the Apostle John, who is here called the Elder. And I'll say more about that in a minute. But most scholars believe that in his latter years, John, the disciple of Jesus that we've been getting to know here at Grace Baptist Church for the last little while, John, as an older man, his base of operations is the city and the church of Ephesus. And John wrote this particular letter to a guy named Gaius, and that's an individual who is obviously a member in an unnamed church. We're not sure exactly what church or what city he was in. It's very clear from the letter that John had a real deep personal affection for this man, Gaius. John himself is the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And now, in turn, John has a deep love and affection for those who are his own disciples, if I could put it that way. And it does seem clear from verse 4 that Gaius is one of John's spiritual children, someone who very likely came into the faith and was discipled by this giant in the faith. But notice that John cannot speak about love apart from truth. Do you see that? He says, I love you guys in the truth. It's the gospel that has created these bonds of love and affection between believer and fellow workers. It isn't that John and Gaius are just kind of naturally drawn to one another because they like the same things or whatever. No, their love flows from their mutual commitment to the truth. It's the truth that binds them in love. And in the same way, I think you'll agree with me that when you hear of believers in Mali or in Chad or in Benin or in Afghanistan, you hear names like Z and Lottie Fu and Gloria. Aren't you moved, even though you haven't met these people, aren't you just moved with an almost instant affection for them? And all of that because of the truth. And here's something else that we need to learn about truth. It's not just this abstract thing, right, that you kind of believe just in your head. No, Scripture presents truth to us, the truth of the gospel, as something that we both stand in and walk in. And so truth is a very practical thing. It's a very active thing. And I'm sure by now you understand that this phrase that you come across here in this letter, walking in the truth, that describes a lifestyle. That describes a consistent pattern of behaving and more fundamentally of being and of doing. A pattern that is consistent with the truth. It's that consistent lifestyle that makes what you believe actually visible and puts it into practice. It's that lifestyle that actually adorns the gospel, makes it visible to outsiders, and not just visible, but attractive and beautiful. In these opening verses, John affirms that Gaius is doing exactly that, walking in the truth. How does he know that? Well, maybe he knows by personal experience. Maybe he's seen it for himself. But more recently, and what he notes here is he knows this because some gospel workers, they might have been itinerant preachers or evangelists or missionaries that John had previously sent out to Gaius and to his church. These folks had come back to John, to Ephesus, and they came back testifying to Gaius's truth. Gaius's truth. And by the way, I'm well aware of how you might read that and how I am tempted to read that, unfortunately, as a modern reader, because these days we speak of our truth. You know, I just have to tell my truth, and you've got a truth, and Gaius maybe has a truth. And we talk about that in an individual and subjective sort of a way. No, that is not at all what John means. He means to say that the objective truth that Gaius has come to believe, this truth of the gospel, has radically transformed his life. And he is living now in such a way as to demonstrate the truth of that truth. He is now walking consistently in that truth. And my question for you at this point is, are you? Are you? Examine yourself. Are you? Do the things that you say that you believe about God and about his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, does that truth actually show up in the way that you live your life? And after people would spend any amount of time with you, would people come back from that experience of you and report that you are in fact walking in the truth? That your life, that every decision that you make, that the way that you spend your money, and on, that all of it is consistent with the truth that you profess with your lips? Does the profession of your lips match the testimony of your life? Well, that is exactly what the folks reported about Gaius. And it's clear from the context that the primary evidence for this, that Gaius is indeed walking in the truth, is how Gaius received these workers, these gospel partners, and how he loved them, and how he showed them generous hospitality, how he ministered to all of their needs and blessed them and then sent them on their way well supplied. It was that act of love specifically that generated this good report about Gaius and the truth. And I want to suggest to you that in the same way, we ought to support gospel workers for the sake of the truth. This is one of the many ways that we live in step with the truth of the gospel. It's when we love and support those who are also walking in the truth. But there's a second reason why we ought to support gospel workers, and that is for the sake of the name. Not just for the sake of the truth, but for the sake of the name. What we have in verses 5 to 7, we have a further description of these brothers that had come from John to Gaius. And notice that John is speaking generally. So not only is he talking about some particular group of people in the past, but it's clear that he's also describing the type of people who will no doubt be passing Gaius's way in the future. The first thing he calls them, by way of description, is brothers. And I think that that's just beautiful and instructive right away. You understand that to be a family term. And it describes our relatedness, our equality, our fraternity, based on the fact that we have the same elder brother, even the Lord Jesus Christ. And when it comes to the worldwide body of Christ, as the sister Sledge might say, we are family. And I hope you, again, I hope you sense that when you hear, when you hear reports of brothers and sisters in other parts of the world who have come to faith, that you do regard them as your family, your brothers and sisters now in Christ. The second descriptor is that these are strangers. Now, that might sound like a contradiction of what has just been said, but I think it's not a contradiction. I think it just heightens just how wonderful it is to welcome a people that are previously unknown to you, to be able to welcome them into your home as if they are family, because they are, in fact, family. That's an amazing thing. Strangers though they are, you welcome them in. For me, the most striking descriptor is found in verse 7. John says that these folks, these itinerant evangelists, these missionaries, have gone out for the sake of the name. That descriptor, I think, really speaks to their motivation, to their missions mindset, if you will. Let's just acknowledge that doing something for the sake of a name, I think we can readily see how that might motivate people. And one thing I like about watching the World Cup is they do a lot of crowd shots. And by nature, I'm a people watcher. So I love crowd shots. I like, it's just a sea of jerseys, of flags, of faces painted, of people of all different kinds of shapes and skins and skin tones, complexions. All of these people cheering, some of them sobbing. The cheering typically gets louder and more goofy as soon as they realize that they're on camera. And I can't help but think, I don't know if this is because I'm a cynic or I'm a dad or a combination of things, but my thinking is always like, what does that cost? How much does that cost to go to a game like that? You've got the cost of the ticket itself, which is like up into the thousands. You've got the jerseys, the hot dogs, the $10 Cokes. But then you realize there's a lot of people coming to North America to watch the World Cup from other countries. So you've got the airfare, you've got the hotel, you've got the cost of time and energy to get a visa for a foreign country. Why do people do all that? Why do they go through all of that headache? Why all the effort? Why all the expense? And the answer really is simple, they would tell you. It's for the sake of the name of their country. It's for the potential glory that might redound to their home and native land. That's why. And so if that's the case, then how much more motivated to go into a foreign land as a missionary, how much more motivated do we need to be to support missionaries for the sake of the name? Which name is that, you ask? And no, you actually didn't ask because you don't even need to ask, right? This is the almighty, all-victorious name of Jesus. We're talking about the high and holy name of the Lord Christ. We're talking about the only name given under heaven by which people must be saved. We're talking about the name that is above all names, the name at the sound of which humanity is going to hit their knees faster than a soccer player who is brushed up against. John is talking about a people who, out of a deep sense of duty and delight and loyalty to proclaim this glorious name, this name of Jesus, people who have a zeal to see that name honored among the nations, have left houses and lands and families for the possibility, nay, the certainty that that great name one day is going to be glorified on the earth. The implication of this, I think, is quite clear, but it is spelled out for us at the end of verse 6. We would do well to send such people on their journey in a manner worthy of God. Not only should we receive such people and show them generous hospitality while they're with us, refreshing their souls and replenishing their purses, we ought to send them onto the next leg of their journey in a way that matches the manner of the God we serve. Do you see that? That's the instruction. So what is the manner of the God we serve? Is God stingy? Does the Father give us the bare minimum? Does he begrudge us and hold us at arm's length? Of course not. It's actually the opposite to that. He has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. He has joyfully and abundantly supplied. He has given us the greatest, most costly gift imaginable, namely the gift of his very Son. I think of the line in that Newton hymn, "Glorious things of thee are spoken." Newton would have us see the streams of living water springing from eternal love. Well supply thy sons and daughters. All fear of want removed. This is how God blesses us. This is how God supplies. We are well supplied. This is who God is, and this is what God does. And we ought to be and do to gospel workers in a manner that resembles what God is and does for us. I think that's the clear logic of the text. We ought to support missionaries for the sake of that great name. Third, we ought to do so for the sake of the team. For the sake of the team. I hope it does go without saying that we are on the same team. To extend the analogy here, we're all wearing the same jersey. Now, there's a tradition among World Cup soccer players. At the end of the game, some guys will exchange jerseys with a player on the other team. For example, last night, some lucky Moroccan got Vinny Jr.'s game-worn, very sweaty Brazilian jersey. And likewise, Vinny got a red Moroccan jersey as a memento. But of course, he kept that jersey in his hand. And so what you see on screen is a bunch of guys walking around the field with no shirts on. And that's because it's nice for Vinny to have that as a memento. There's no way he's going to put that on. Right? That would just be wrong. In a similar way, verse 7 says that evangelists and missionaries have gone out for the sake of the name, accepting nothing from the Gentiles. Now, Gentiles there is just a shorthand for unbelievers. And I personally don't think that this is a prohibition. This is I don't think John here is prohibiting that a gospel worker would, you know, receive any kind of help and support from an unbeliever. Like if Daniel's unbelieving uncle wants to take him and his family out for, you know, steak, out for barbecue, right? That's while they're home on furlough. That's fine. That's great. But John here is highlighting the reality that unbelievers are not supporting gospel workers, right? That should be a pretty obvious thing. And why should they? They're not on the same team. They don't share the same values. They don't have the same priorities and the same passions. They're putting their support in lots of other places. So then I think the clearer implication here is that it's the responsibility for receiving and refreshing and supporting and sending gospel workers falls to us, the people of God. And why shouldn't it? We're on the same team. Do you see this in verse 8? It says, therefore, we ought to support people like this, that we may be fellow workers for the truth. I'm just kind of afraid that when you hear that, it isn't hitting you like it's designed to hit you. Okay, I think I speak with some experience here along these lines, but I think that probably when you hear that you're a fellow worker for the truth, it's very easy for you to kind of just like slough that off. And you hear our missionaries tell us this over and over again. And they tell us this sincerely. They say how they consider us gospel partners in the work and that we're a vital part of the team and that their ministry wouldn't even happen without our financial support and certainly without our prayer support. And I'm afraid that we think, yeah, whatever, right? I'm afraid we don't actually believe that. And I don't doubt that it's for humble reasons. Right, you're very reluctant to equate yourself in any way with people that you sincerely consider to be heroes of the faith, who have made incredible sacrifices. Some of them have even made the ultimate sacrifice in going to the front lines of a pioneer mission field. So let me say again to you, I get it. I understand that. But at the same time, it surely must be wrong, must even be sin, to be so humble that you make God out to be a liar. If you don't believe the Beckleys and the Morissettes and the Corbetts along these lines when they tell you that you're true partners, then you better believe when the Bible calls you a fellow worker for the truth. You know, I always kind of feel bad for the guys who sit on the bench at the World Cup wearing pink pennies. Okay, now the problem isn't so much that the pennies are pink, okay? Obviously, pink doesn't detract from a guy's manliness. In fact, I think an argument could be made that it adds to it. No, I'm talking about these guys. I feel bad because they're second and third stringers. Here they are at the World Cup, and they're very likely not going to get to play. Only if their team is winning by a huge margin or losing by a huge margin are these guys ever going to get a chance to play, and if that, only for a few minutes. But the point is, these guys are on the team. Under the pink penny is the team's jersey. They're wearing the jersey of their country, and you can see that they're in the middle of the huddle. They're jumping up and down, celebrating each goal. And you better believe that they're going to receive their share of the glory. In the same way, brothers and sisters, the Lord is very clear in his word. He's very kind also in his word. That if you are engaged in any way in refreshing and supporting and sending and loving and encouraging and blessing someone, a gospel worker, then you are a fellow worker for the truth. Elsewhere, the Bible can even speak more boldly than that by saying that you're a fellow worker with God. It's hard to wrap your mind around, but the Lord wants us to wrap our minds around it. And if this is the case, then you are also a fellow partaker in the glory. So there's a real sense that when people ask me, as they often do, what have you been up to lately? I can say, I think legitimately, you know, check this out. We've been digging wells in Chad. I'm involved in translating the Bible into Dendi so that thousands and thousands of Dendi speakers in West Africa will get to hear the word of God in their heart language. We're planting a church in Parakou. We're establishing a seminary and sites all over the Latin-speaking world. We're on the move in South Sudan. Brothers and sisters, we ought to support missionaries for the sake of the team. And fourthly and finally, we ought to support gospel partners for the sake of the good. For the sake of the good. I think that's an okay reason to do something, right? Because it's good. We say, for goodness sake, and yeah, I understand that expression may have devolved over time into an expression of frustration, like when the referee misses an obvious call. But in its purest form, it's solid reason to give to people in urging them to act morally or kindly. Do it for the sake of goodness. For all that is good and virtuous, do this thing. And as we've seen, there are many encouragements and exhortations in this letter, but one explicit command is given in verse 11. And really, it's a two-sided command. John says, do not imitate evil, but imitate good. And there are a few assumptions at play here. Let's just get those out in the open. The first is that we are going to be imitators of something. Let's just face it. That is inescapable. It's inescapable that we, all of us, are imitators. If you're going to watch kids playing soccer on the streets of Brazil, you would see a bunch of mini Neymars, right? They would be working on duplicating his signature move, the Elástico, right? You'd see them dribbling like him and nutmegging like him. When they got a little bit older, you'd see them, these same boys, dye their hair and get a bunch of piercings and tattoos like Neymar. The point is, we are born imitators. It's unavoidable. The only question is, who are you going to imitate? Are you going to imitate what is good, or are you going to imitate what is evil? That leads us to a second assumption. The second assumption is that the good being spoken of here is the gracious, hospitable, supportive treatment of gospel workers. The implication is that to fail to do so, to not do that, it's not just negligent, it's evil. It's wicked. The third assumption here is that there are actual people out there who stand as examples to us for our imitation, either of good and of evil. Now, these are folks that you might be friends with. They're kids that you might go to school with. They're people that you likely work with. Examples of good and evil for your imitation. You would think that when you come to church, you would be surrounded by good examples to imitate. But the sad reality is that there are church people who stand as evil examples. There's even some leaders in the church who stand as evil examples. Now, the author is going to give us an example of each. Okay, first an example of an evil person, which we must not imitate, and then an example of a good man that ought to be received and followed and imitated. There are two D's. The first is a man by the name of Diotrephes. And it seems as if this is a fellow member in Gaius's church. And more than that, it's very likely a church leader, whether that's that he's a formal leader, like an elder or a deacon, or informally, whether he's just a very strong personality who wields a lot of influence in the church. We're not sure which. And, you know, surely you're aware that in many churches, some of the most powerful people don't hold any kind of formal leadership position, right? They don't need to. They've discovered that they're able to pull all of the strings without having to go to any of those late night meetings. In verse 9, John references an earlier letter that he had sent to the church, and this letter appears to have been lost, but it was likely a letter that was sent ahead of some traveling missionaries, introducing them to the church, urging that church to receive them in a worthy manner. But this Diotrephes, he intercepted it. And maybe he ripped it up, that letter. Who knows? Maybe that's why it didn't survive. You ask, why would he do such a thing? Well, there's a couple of reasons John gives. One is that Diotrephes does not acknowledge John's authority. Can you believe that? John, who signs on to this letter as the elder, which in this case is not designating him as like a pastor slash overseer slash elder of a local church. I think what's happening here is elder is what everyone at that time would have called John, who was by this time an old man. But more than that, he had gained a real position of preeminence in the local church or in the early church. And people highly respected him for the fact that he was a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he learned of him, that he leaned on him, that John loved Jesus and walked with him and witnessed him die on a cross. And more than that, was witnessed, saw with his own eyes the resurrected Christ. And then after Jesus ascended and the Holy Spirit was poured out, John had apostolic authority to lead the early church and to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. But this Diotrephes does not recognize that authority. And so again, we ask why. And this time, that causes us to push a little bit deeper to discover a more fundamental reason. And the more fundamental reason is that Diotrephes is a person that likes to put himself first. This is a man who must have the preeminence. This is an incredibly self-centered man. And I want to say that self-centeredness is the root of all kinds of evil. Self-firstedness, if that's a word, it's probably not. But if you're a person that likes to be first, that is a surefire way to do a ton of damage. And that's certainly true of soccer. Okay, I actually love the game of soccer. They call it the beautiful game, and it is beautiful. When it's played properly, when you see ball control, when you see passing to teammates in triangles, you know, there's always someone beside you, always someone behind you supporting you, giving you options to pass to, and then together you move up the field and you create chances, not so much chances for yourself, but chances for your teammate. You send someone in soccer. You give a guy a perfect pass like the Moroccans did last night, and it's called a service because you're serving that guy. In my humble opinion, there's almost nothing better to watch than professional soccer, except maybe professional hockey. But then there's almost nothing more difficult to watch than high school soccer. Now, I don't want to offend our guys that play. Okay, I want to exempt Noah and Colin and Caleb and Brendan and everyone else from what I'm about to say. And I also want to just assure you boys that I do love coming to your games, okay? But may I just be permitted to speak generally about this generation of players? These days, we have a whole crop of boys who believe themselves to be the next Lionel Messi. And so what you see on the field is a whole bunch of individual games being played. Very little passing. Carrying the ball until it gets stolen. Impossible shots that are taken from like 30 yards out. Very, very self-centered play. Everyone wants to have the preeminence. And the result is that the game is, can I say, really messy? Now imagine a church with even half a dozen Diotrephes. Imagine the disaster that ensues when a bunch of people, or even just one outsized person, loves to be first and demands to have the preeminence. And by the way, that's a heart attitude that never just stays as a heart attitude. It always works itself out in action. So look at the actions that follow in Diotrephes' case. He wants to be first. He wants to be the one in authority. And so he gatekeeps this letter that John sends. And he rejects his apostolic authority. And not content merely to just not acknowledge John's authority, Diotrephes is actively speaking evil against the elder. He's gossiping. He's slandering him publicly. The things that he's saying about John are at the same time baseless. They're empty. They're nonsensical. They're wicked. And this is inevitably what's going to happen if you want to be first. You're gonna feel yourself in competition with other people, right? And so, especially people in authority. And so you're going to slander them so that they are going to be demoted in the eyes of people so that you will be promoted. That's what happens. But more to the point, you'll notice, I want you to notice how the self-centered actions of Diotrephes affect gospel workers, ministry partners. You understand this, don't you, that bullies tend to have a big blast radius. And so the second half of verse 10 says that, not content speaking evil against John, this Diotrephes refuses to receive the missionaries that John endorses. And to the members of the congregation that desire to receive these people and show hospitality to them, Diotrephes shows them a red card and kicks them out of the church. He has them excommunicated. Can you imagine that church business meeting? On the agenda tonight, two church discipline cases. The first guy is an unrepentant serial adulterer. Oh, wow. I wonder who else they're going to hand over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. Tom and Cindy Kranz. What? Why? What did they do? They hosted the Morissettes in their house. I know the temptation is to laugh because it sounds absolutely ridiculous, but this is a real letter to a real church with a real problem. And the problem might be more common than we think. I couldn't help but laugh when I was reading A.T. Robertson recently. A.T. Robertson was a great Southern Baptist New Testament and Greek scholar from the first part of the 1900s. And his commentary is very austere. It's very dense. You know, it's not easy reading. But then, like, in between his parsing of verbs, he writes this sentence, okay? He recalls the time, I'll summarize it for you. He recalls the time when he wrote an article on Diotrephes for a Baptist state paper 40 years prior to this. This would have been in the late 1800s. And he says that the editor later contacted him and said that 25 deacons called and canceled their subscription to that paper. I don't know, they felt targeted by that article on Diotrephes. Let's not be naive here, folks. Churches can be capable of great evil. And invariably, this can be traced back to individuals who love to be first and who desire to have the preeminence. And moreover, this kind of institutional evil needs to be called out. John assures Gaius that whenever he comes to town next, he's going to deal with Diotrephes. And he's going to openly oppose what is evil because it is evil. And it's not to be imitated. Instead, we are to imitate the good. And again, the context helps us understand that the specific good that he has in mind here is to receive and host and refresh and support and send missionaries. That's good. That's what, if you find people doing that, you ought to follow, you ought to imitate that. And Gaius, in case you want to look to someone to imitate, don't look to Diotrephes. Look to another D. Look to this dude called Demetrius, whom I'm sending next to you. Okay, here's a good Christian man whose good testimony has been established on the basis of three witnesses. Look at verse 12. First, the first witness is everyone. This guy has a good reputation among everyone, even outsiders, I'm sure. And I suppose in one sense we could stop there, but there's an even better testimony, and that is from the truth itself. There's that word popping up again. And so this is to say that Demetrius's life lines up with the standard of God's word. that there's absolutely no inconsistency between what he believes and how he behaves. And so picture truth personified, giving a thumbs up about this guy, Demetrius. And then the third is John himself. Right? He is himself vouching for the goodness of Demetrius. And by the way, those of us who have been studying John's gospel for the last year and a half, we know that John's testimony is true. He can be trusted. One last point here about good and evil, and I skipped over it in the second half of verse 11, but it must not be skipped over because it's so important. It's this principle. What we do is an outflow of who we are. So the text says that if we do good, then this is an indication that we are from God. He's the source, and we are of his stock if we do good. We've been born again of God, and we have been given by God good works to be done. These are works that he has prepared in advance for us to do. And again, to put a sharper point on it, the question is how willing you are to show love and support to those who have given themselves in service of the gospel. That is an indication of the state of your soul, of the health of your soul, of your standing in God and in Christ. In Gaius's case, he was becoming famous for his faithfulness in support of such people. And that indicated to John and to everyone else who came into contact with Gaius that things were going very well with Gaius's soul. In fact, if you look back at the beginning, you'll see that John prays for him in verse 2 that things would go as well for Gaius physically as he is prospering spiritually. On the other hand, your closed-handedness, your straight-arming, your cold-shouldering of people who have given up everything for the sake of the name, if you're able to look at such people and look at their needs with evil indifference, then that ought to be indicating to you that you have maybe not actually encountered the God that they serve and the God who has sent them. And a statement like that certainly calls into question the validity of Diotrephes' profession of faith, but I'm suggesting that it also ought to prompt some serious self-reflection on our part as well. But let's leave off on a positive note. We are to support gospel workers for goodness sake. Right? This is a good thing to do. This is the thing that you want to do if you have been born of God, if you have come to know our good God, then you will no doubt want to do this good thing. Well, you've been very patient. This isn't exactly 2 hours, but... And let me just commend you, folks, for being so faithful. The letter that John has sent to Gaius, I believe he could have sent to Grace Baptist Church. And I want to encourage you to keep doing what you're doing to love and to support the brothers. Keep giving. Keep sending. Invite the Beckleys over. Show hospitality to the Morissettes. Kill the fatted calf for them. Or give them a peanut butter sandwich, but let them just be filled with your love. Read their updates. And then get on your face and praise God for all of the victories and pray to God for all of the challenges. Don't be content to have a gifted young woman like Aaron White delay while she scrounges around for support. And there's a million other ways that you can put this into practice. Brothers and sisters, we ought to support missionaries for the sake of the truth, for the sake of the name, for the sake of the team, and for goodness sake. Amen? Amen. May the Lord make these things so.